The reading today will be coming from Luke 12, verse 54, and then again Luke 13, verse 1 to 9. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice, and he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the wine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on the fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd help us to learn to be those who interpret the times in the way that you want us to. We pray that you'd be opening our eyes this morning to the truth of what you reveal in this passage. And we ask it in your name and for your glory in the world. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm trying to reduce my news intake about the virus, but without an awful lot of success. But at least it feels a little bit more virtuous if I can use what I read in a sermon. A couple of days ago, I read an article by a scientist rather than a journalist, and he was a former professor of pathology, observing that very few scientists have revised their views in the course of the pandemic. And given that we knew very little about COVID-19 at the very beginning, just 3 months ago, he reckoned that isn't a good sign. His point is, surely as new information has come in, people should be re-examining their assumptions and revising their views. And his explanation for this is that our starting assumptions, our annahmen at the beginning, dictate our conclusions. We always interpret each new bit of evidence in the light of our existing assumptions, the sort of paradigm or something like that. So if you started with the assumption that lockdown was the right approach, every new bit of information that comes up, you bake it into that assumption and firm up that assumption. If you're more of a contrarian and you started with the assumption that the lockdown was at best an overreaction, then you'll have baked every new bit of evidence into that mindset. In fact, it's quite possible, and I've seen examples, that the same new evidence is used by both different sides of the debate to confirm their initial prejudices. These are scientists. They're thoroughly scientific foundations. And of course, I wouldn't dare to take sides on that big issue of the day. But I would say we are foolish if we think scientists only deal in objective, unchallengeable facts. And that was the sort of thrust of the article by this professor of pathology. Our starting assumptions do go a long way to determining our conclusions. So the crucial danger to avoid is leaving our initial assumptions, unsere ursprüngliche Annahmen, unexamined. That's what this writer was getting at. Even top scientists are not good at examining their assumptions and continually re-examining those assumptions as new information comes to light. Well, before I get in any deeper to those debates and find that I can't swim, or you notice that I can't swim, let's turn to our passage. What Jesus is doing here is challenging his hearers to examine their assumptions, not in the field of science, but more in the field of spiritual reality. Now, the previous paragraphs have set the scene. So in 12:54 to 56, he was critical of his hearers because they can read the weather, but they can't read or interpret the present time. I'll read that to you. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" And you may remember we took it that he's referring there to his own ministry and the events surrounding it. Those events, the things, the signs, the wonders, the teaching, they're telling a story. They're revealing things of utmost importance. But many of his hearers, and particularly we've seen in recent chapters, the religious leaders, they can't read what they see. It doesn't fit with their assumptions. They fail to join up the dots. Then in 12:57 to 59, he tells a parable. This is not an actual incident, but a parable. "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny." So if you're on your way to court because you're in debt, then if you've got any sense, you'll do everything you can to settle, to strike a deal before you appear before the judge. Here too, we took it that he's talking about what he has come into the world to do. We humans are debtors, Schuldner, before God, in the sense of being sinners, with a great debt of sin, a Schuldenberg before us. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will pay off the debts of sinners. More often, what we talk about it as he died on the cross to pay for our sin. But paying off the debts is another way of expressing it. In Luke's gospel, the word used for sin is often the same word as for debts. So that little parable is preparing his readers for the choice that they will face after those events in Jerusalem. Will they take the offer that will be on the table? Will they accept the payment that Jesus has made? Or will they try to pay the debt themselves? Now keep those two paragraphs in mind, and you'll see from the two headings that we'll come to I think they're the essential backdrop to what we're looking at this morning in 13:1-9. First of all, a worked example of 12:54-56. So he'd been telling them that they should be able to interpret the time. That was the phrase, interpret the present time, at the end of verse 56. Now at the start of chapter 13, they, the hearers, the crowds, but it may be particularly the religious leaders that he's been challenging, they more or less say to him, "Okay, show us how it's done. Here's an event. Here's an atrocity. How are we to interpret it?" They don't say that in so many words, but why else would they raise this matter here? There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And we don't know anything more about this incident than what is written here. Galileans, they were fellow Jews, people of the land who had been offering sacrifices somewhere. Pilate was the Roman governor. Somehow these Galileans had got up his nose and upset him. And he had dealt with them with great brutality, mixing in their own blood as they were executed with the blood of their sacrifices. So how does Jesus read this incident? Well, first of all, he reads them. And he reads them like an open book, including their unexamined assumptions. He brings those assumptions out into the daylight and calls them into question, verse 2. He answered them, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" The implication is that is exactly what they think. And they had some justification for thinking that way. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of particular sin leading to particular consequences. Think of King David. He had a child born out of adultery, and that child died within weeks. Particular sin had particular consequences, a sense in which you could say David got what he deserved. A few chapters before this, Jesus himself has affirmed that this does indeed happen. So here are his instructions. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago or more. Instructions to the disciples when he sends them out on a mission. Chapter 10, verse 10. "Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." He goes on to say more about it, but he's really saying there will be a direct connection between their rejection of his ambassadors and what happens to them. It'll be worse than Sodom. So he affirms that there will sometimes be that particular connection between sin and consequence. I guess a classic example from our own century, sexually transmitted diseases. Direct connection between the sin and the consequence. If you don't have sexual relations outside God's pattern, then you won't have sexually transmitted diseases. Almost exclusively the case. Particular sin, particular consequences. But that direct cause and effect is not there in every case. So some of you will know of the example in John's Gospel where this happens. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Particular sin may lead to particular consequences, but that won't always be the case. Now, having exposed their false assumption, or their initial assumption, he now corrects it in verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's as if their fingers are pointing in the wrong direction, at the victims, not at themselves. Their question is, in effect, were they guilty? Did they get what they deserved? And the question that Jesus says they should be asking is, what if it happened to me? Am I ready? And Jesus now doubles down on that point by bringing another example into play. Instead of an atrocity, we might call this a calamity, not something committed by men, but something more like nature at work. But the unexamined assumptions are the same. Verse 4. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders, or debtors in this case, than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And Jesus' correction to that assumption is the same. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. So do you see how he's forcing them to examine their unexamined assumptions? And this is what has become clear. Their assumption is people get what they deserve. It's almost a mathematical equation in their minds, a rather wooden view of cause and effect. Perhaps it reminds you of Job's comforters. Jesus' assumption is not totally different. Jesus' assumption is this: people will get what they deserve. That's what that parable at the end of chapter 12 was about. We are all debtors who will one day face the judge. So we all need to take the offer that is on the table while we can. Or in Paul's words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our need. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the offer that is on the table. Our debts paid off as a free gift. We are justified. We are declared debt-free. And that's why our first thought when we hear of atrocities and calamities should not be, did those people deserve it? But instead, would I be any better off? Am I ready? Although in our case, we might put it all a bit the other way around. Instead of assuming the victims did deserve it, we'd probably ask ourselves whether anyone could ever deserve such a thing and end up blaming God. Because why could he allow that to happen? But Jesus' answer is clear. Whichever way we frame the question, whichever way we come at that, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We all deserve it, without exception. It should make us reflect on our lives and our own state before God. The underlying assumption of Jesus: God is just. Do you remember those words of Abraham? Will not the God of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. People will get what they deserve. Which, of course, is no comfort if you're trying to pay off your sin debts yourself. But he's not saying that justice will always happen here in this life. Now, that's all quite strong meat, isn't it? That's a starker tobacco, as you say here, especially when we're living through a rather long, drawn-out calamity. Lots of Christians are wondering what we should make of it. How are we to interpret it, to read the times? Is it just one of those things that happens, part of the evolutionary struggle? Is it the work of Satan, destroying lives and livelihoods, denying comfort to the dying, people not allowed to visit loved ones on their deathbed, preventing God's people from gathering to enjoy his presence and worship him? Is it the work of Satan? Is it God's judgment for particular sins? The whole gamut is thrown before us. Is it the particular sin of environmental damage, or the murder of the innocents in the womb, or the idolatry of consumer society, the introduction of same-sex marriage. All sorts of connections are made. Is it God's judgment for particular sins? Or is it God's judgment not so much for particular sins of individuals, but just for the general way that human society rejects him and his good and perfect plans for us and his world? Jesus doesn't address any of those questions. Based on his words here, we can't rule any of those explanations in, and we can't rule any of them out. They may even all have an element of truth about them. Such connections may exist, but Jesus has more important things on his agenda. The answer to those questions won't affect you in eternity. The answer to his concern will. Remember his assumption, people will get what they deserve. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's a need to act, and that is at the top of Jesus' agenda as he interprets the present time. If you or I were to lose our lives in such a terrible atrocity as the one here, or in the calamity that we know as COVID-19, would we be ready? Have we taken the offer that is on the table before we face the judge? There is no way back into God's presence but the path marked repentance, umkehr. It's like the Wendeschleife, the loop at the end of the tram line where they turn round and head back in the other direction. There is no other way to God but via the Wendeschleife of repentance. Or think of Jesus' words recorded in John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what happens to those who don't repent and come to the Father through Jesus? That may be because they've never heard of the offer on the table. It may be because they have heard but have refused it. Whichever it is, what lies ahead for them? And that's what this next short parable is about in 6-9. I'm calling it a further reflection on 12:57-59. Now, again and again in Scripture, the vineyard is a picture of Israel, of God's people. They are designed to bear fruit, fruit that will be a blessing to all the nations, to all mankind. But the repeated clashes with Jesus show that the leaders of that nation are far from displaying such fruit. And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And we might think that Jesus is in some sense that person. Well, what would be the usual approach for a vineyard owner in such a situation? Verse 7, he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Cut it down. Who can deny the straightforward logic of that approach? It's taking up space, it's taking up resources. Something healthier could grow there. It's a very reasonable approach. But the sting in the tail is that the vine dresser takes an altogether different approach. And I think we have to switch here to say Jesus is not just the vine owner, but he's also this vine dresser who comes into the picture. Verse 8, the vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig round it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So the heart of this approach could be summed up as give it time. This is what Jesus thinks when he looks at the people of Israel of his day. Give them time. It's what he thinks when he looks at us today, especially any of us today who have not yet taken the offer that is on the table. Give him time. Give her time. And if you think I'm speculating, well, we know that's what Jesus thinks because the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise. Sorry, not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, should reach out and take hold of the offer that is on the table. He has not returned yet because he's giving us the greatest possible opportunity to avoid, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But we've seen in the previous chapter, he will return and he will see to it that one day justice is done. 12 verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And at the end of 48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I gather that RB Leipzig were in the lead yesterday at one point, 1-0 up. And then they had a player sent off. And I think it was for a second yellow card. Let's assume that it was. And so they Paderborn came back into the game and scraped a draw. The first yellow card on the football pitch is a warning. There is serious judgment to come if you continue on the same path and foul again. And atrocities and calamities like these ones we've seen here, other ones we experience, should serve a similar function as a yellow card. They should cause us to pause and take stock. Do we really want to continue on the path that leads to a red card? So this is the way for us to interpret the present time, to read the times as a yellow card, a warning. Not getting lost in speculations about what we don't know, but being confident in what we do know because Jesus has told us and acting on that. Disasters present us with the opportunity to re-examine our fundamental assumptions in life. How should we be responding to the current calamity? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's make sure we ourselves are ready for the great judgment when the Lord returns. Let's make sure we're doing all we can to help others to get ready to face that great day when Jesus returns and justice is brought in forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would forgive us where we've got assumptions baked into our view of reality and our way of thinking about life that are not true. And we ask that you'd shine the light of your Holy Spirit into our lives so that we can see where our assumptions are wrong and leading us astray. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think as you think and bring our thinking in line with the way you think. And we do pray that the same things will be at the top of our agenda that are at the top of your agenda, that you long for all people to repent and turn to you and receive that free gift of eternal life. Help us to be those who cling tightly to that great gift and who offer it to others in your name. We ask this for your glory. Amen.